Today and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to sort of back up a little bit and just look at the scripture as a whole. Where did the Bible come from? What's it all about? How did it come to us? And I don't know whether this would be true for you, but I think probably for a lot of us, we have this kind of tension with the Bible. On the one hand, we really want to believe it, right? And to have some kind of objective set of truths that kind of show us the way. On the other hand, there's parts of the Bible and aspects of the Bible that we feel really uncomfortable with. You know, there's violence in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible appears to condone violence. We might have friends or people that we know online who kind of pick the Bible apart, and sometimes we don't really know how to respond to all that. So we have this kind of tension. At the same time, I think we don't like people messing with the Bible, right? Even if we have an uneasy relationship with ourselves, if people start dissecting it or critiquing it, you know, that kind of makes us a little uneasy as well. For this series, a couple of thoughts for us. One is everybody is bringing their own subjectivity to the interpretation of scripture or to the understanding of scripture. No matter how literal your approach or how liberal your approach, everybody's bringing their own subjectivity. For instance, if people have a very literal view of scripture, they're choosing to take scripture literally, right? Because not even the Bible necessarily interprets itself literally. Here's an example of that in 1 Corinthians, a letter written by Paul. We'll hear more about him a bit later on. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's trying to explain why it's okay for him to get paid. That's a sort of a rough summary of what we're hearing here. But he says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority?" He's going to claim some other authority. "Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" So he's saying, you know, "I've been serving you, you should be paying me." Again, that's a bit of the crude summary. But the point being here that he quotes Deuteronomy in the Hebrew scriptures, and he says, you know, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading or threshing. And that, if you look at Deuteronomy, that passage is all about, there's a set of rules and regulations for all kinds of things. That particular verse is about oxen. It's only about oxen. It's not referring to human beings. But Paul interprets it in a very allegorical way, a non-literal way, and says, you know, you could apply this to my situation right now. This could be applied to humans. And so the Bible, and many examples of this, especially with the writers of the Christian scriptures interpreting the Hebrew scriptures, there's a lot of creativity, a lot of poetic license, a lot of allegorical approaches to scripture. So whether we're on the liberal side, whether we're on the conservative side, we are all bringing our own subjectivity to it. So perhaps what we should do for this series, and maybe for the rest of our lives, is just sort of chill out about the Bible a little bit, not be too worried about it, not feel we've got to defend it, not feel we've got to prove it, but just perhaps let it come to us, see it for what it is, and then examine our own approach to it so that we might benefit from it. We might benefit from this treasure that it is. So what we're going to do this morning is just three things. We're going to look at what's in the Bible as we have it today. We're going to look at where did it come from? And there's kind of two elements to that. One is, how did it end up being canon? That word canon means order or rule. In other words, there are certain books that are kind of traditionally designated as being sacred, being holy, being divine, being inspired, and they're in the Christian canon and the Hebrew canon. How did we get those books as they've come down to us today? And then also, how does it come to us because they were written in foreign languages? How has it evolved over time and come to us in probably most of us are reading the Bible in English? How is the Bible translated even? And then the third thing we'll do is just in light of all that, reflect on, okay, what might be a healthy approach to the Bible? And again, I'm going to say this probably numerous times throughout this series. I'm going to share my perspective this morning, and we all come with different perspectives. So I'm hoping that this might provoke some discussion, some dialogue, some internal thinking. We have discussion questions, as we always do every week for this series. And I encourage you to sort of dig in and kind of perhaps re-examine your own relationship with the Bible at a personal level, not just taking what I say for it. Okay, so we'll start off with the Hebrew scriptures, what the Christian tradition calls the Old Testament. And the Hebrew scriptures are broken down into three sections, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And we have that sort of acronym, the Tanakh, for that whole scripture, using the first letter of each of those sections. So let's look at the first one here. The Torah means law or way. That includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they're what the Christian tradition would call the Pentateuch. So it's a lot of Jewish history, Jewish law, very important to the Hebrew tradition. And then we have the Nevi'im, the prophets. We have there the former prophets like Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel and Kings. There's in the Christian tradition, there's two books for Samuel and two books for Kings. In the Hebrew tradition, they're just each of those is just one book, and they call them the former prophets. We would call those historical books because they're more history about prophets. And then in the latter prophets, so what the Hebrews call the Jewish people call latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Christian tradition would call those the major prophets because they're the longer writings. We actually have not just history, we do have some history there, but we actually have the prophetic sayings of those prophets. And the same for the book of the 12, that's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai. The 12, what we would call in the Christian tradition, minor prophets, not minor because they're not important, they're just shorter books. And in the Hebrew tradition, that's one book. They're all those prophets are on one scroll, so it's one book. Those are prophetic writings from different times to different nations, and there's a lot of diversity in there. And then we have finally the Ketuvim, which is it's kind of a catch-all. It's the writings, no less important, but you can see how law and the prophets, how central to the Hebrew tradition that is. Jesus would talk about the law and the prophets. The early Christians talked about the law and the prophets, and certainly the Hebrew people talked about the law and the prophets. It's kind of central to their tradition. But there's also an assortment of other writings that are a traditional part of the Hebrew Bible. Historical books like Chronicles and Ezra, or Ezra and Nehemiah, which again is one book in the Hebrew tradition. Wisdom books, wisdom writing like Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and then lots of poetry in the Psalms, Lamentations, Song of Solomon. I've divided them out here somewhat artificially because, you know, wisdom books and poetic books, there's poetry and wisdom in all of them. And then there's other books like Ruth, which is like a novella, and same for Esther and Daniel's kind of prophetic in some respects, very very mystical, hard to categorize as writing in terms of genre. So here we have the Hebrew Bible. That's what's in the Hebrew Bible. It's not really so as controversial, actually, historically, as the Christian scriptures, which we'll get onto in a second, in terms of books to be included. There's one exception to that, again, which we'll get to in a second. But, you know, the Hebrew Bible, probably by the time of Jesus, was an established canon. The Bible that Jesus read is pretty much what we've looked at there. Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, and the sort of early rabbinical tradition from the second to the fifth century, all suggest that by the end of the fifth century BCE, right, so before Jesus, 400 years at least before Jesus, this canon was in effect, and anything written after that time was not viewed as canonical, was not viewed as sacred, wasn't viewed as inspired, let's say. And so that it was the Bible that many of the early Christians would have read. Now, the writings in the Hebrew tradition come in different orders. Generally, we see the Torah and the prophets first, but many of the books are in different orders. But the order doesn't reflect the order in which they were written, nor the sort of chronological order of history. These books were written over a period of time, over centuries, in different locations. Many of the books were probably not even written by one person. So there might have been some writings that an editor drew together and sort of synthesized and then formed into a book. And yeah, we through scholarship, we can work some of these things out. But it's a complex process that resulted in these scriptures being in the format that they are today. And as I said, they're not in any particular chronological order. So in other words, Genesis wasn't written first. But there is a sort of an order to them in the sense of what they refer to. There's a chronological history that many of these books refer to. And I've just, for the sake of convenience, we'll just race through this. But if we think about Hebrew history with these landmarks, now, this first one, Abraham and the Exodus, got to say there's not a lot of historical evidence for the person of Abraham, not a lot of historical evidence for the Exodus. So these are sort of somewhat arbitrary dates. But if you think about, if Abraham was around in 2000 BCE, then we have all the sort of Genesis stories and a lot of the Torah stories up until the Exodus in that era. After the Exodus, so when the people of Israel leave Egypt, leave captivity, they wander around in the wilderness, we get all the books like many of the details in the Torah, Numbers, Leviticus. We have accounts in Deuteronomy of their wanderings, and then by the time it comes to Joshua and Judges, they've moved into the Promised Land. And so then they eventually form kings. They appoint a king. King Saul is the first one around about this time here, about 1000 BCE. Again, just as, you know, rough dating here. And we get all the stories about the kings and the problems with the kings. And we get stories about the prophets around this time as well. And then there's these other landmarks where the kingdom of Israel, there's a civil war and the kingdom is divided. And we have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then we have like the prophetic writings that some are directed towards Judah, some are directed towards Israel. Some of them are directed to enemy nations around them. And eventually Israel in the north is overrun by the Assyrian Empire, who is itself then overrun by the Babylonian Empire, who overthrow Judah. So the Assyrians overthrow Israel, the Babylonians overthrow Judah, and then the people of Israel go into exile. And we have, in the Hebrew scriptures, prophetic writings and history about the exile, the time in exile, the return from exile. Some of the prophets are prophesying before the exile, some during the exile, some after the exile. So this context, I think, gives us a sense of what each book means in terms of the history to which it's referring. Not necessarily written at that time of the history, but referring to that time of the history. And then, of course, we enter into, after Alexander the Great in this area, the Hellenistic era. And so this is, you know, well, early part of the 4th century BCE, Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire, who had sent the people of Israel back from exile. And in this time, there's the Hellenization of the Hebrew culture. The Greek culture is pervasive, and the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, a form called the Septuagint, which is basically the Hebrew scriptures, rather than being written in Hebrew, which they all are with a little bit of Aramaic originally, they're translated into Greek. And there are other writings from that period, from this Greek period, this Hellenistic period, that begin to be included in some forms of the Hebrew scriptures. They're called the apocryphal writings. And if you pick up a copy of the Catholic Bible today, you'll find them there in a Bible. If you pick up a copy of a Protestant Bible, you'll tend not to see them there. We'll touch on that a little bit later. But these were in dispute, and they haven't traditionally, these books haven't traditionally been viewed as canonical, as inspired by the Hebrew tradition, but the Christians, early Christians, adopted them because the Christian religion evolved in a more Greek context. So you can understand, as they're reading the Hebrew scriptures, they would have had copies of the Greek version, which would have had some of these books in there. So they adopted them as inspired, even though the Hebrew people, the Jewish people didn't at the time of early Christianity. Okay, let's take a look at the Christian scriptures. So The Christian scriptures really are divided into four sections. There's the Gospels and Acts. The Gospel of Luke was written by the same author as the Book of Acts, so they kind of go together. Then there's Paul's letters. There's letters written by other Christian leaders, and then there's the Book of Revelation right at the end. So the Gospels. Let's talk about these for a second. We've got Mark is probably the first Gospel. Most scholars would suggest it was written the earliest, in the first century, in fact. And then we have Matthew and Luke, who clearly are using Mark. So there's huge swathes of Matthew and Luke that correspond almost word for word to sections in Mark. So the authors of Matthew and Luke have kind of got Mark on the one hand. They've also got another source that's common to them both. So there are sections in Matthew and Luke that aren't in Mark, but are almost word for word the same in Matthew and Luke. So there's believed to be another source, perhaps another document or another oral tradition that they're both drawing on. And then Matthew and Luke also have their own material that doesn't appear in either of the other Gospels. And together they synthesize these accounts. We've been studying the book of Luke recently, and we saw some of that as we were looking at different passages. John is another Gospel that's very unlike these other three. So they're the four Gospels included in the Christian canon, along with Acts. Then we get Paul's letters, and let's also say not all of them were necessarily written by Paul. There's quite a bit of evidence that some of them are pseudonymous. But, you know, that was not really that big a deal back then. That was to write a letter in the tradition of somebody or in the tradition of a leader. We might think that sounds like forgery or dishonest, whereas that was much more part of the culture back then. So some of these letters, most scholars would agree, probably were not written by Paul. The majority of them were. And there's obviously some dispute about that, but I don't think we should worry too much about it. But what we have is Romans and Corinthians first, because they're the longest letters. Then we get Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Thessalonians. They're the shorter letters, and they're all directed to churches, all of those letters that I just mentioned. And then we have the letters directed to individuals, two letters to Timothy, one to Titus, and one to Philemon. So we have Paul's letters followed by letters written by other church leaders, other sort of influences in the Christian movement. Hebrews, that comes first, because a lot of people think Paul wrote that, but it's disputed, but that's probably why it's included first. And then letters from James, letters from Peter, a couple of those, again, associated with Peter, not necessarily. Second Peter particularly may well not be written by Peter. Three letters from John and one, the letter Jude, and then we finish off with the book of Revelation, so wrapping up the Christian scriptures and looking ahead, this sort of vision of the future, which seems like a fitting way to end it. Now, the Christian scriptures were a little more controversial in terms of what's included. I mean, I've just there included the books that are in the Christian canon, but there were many, many writings in the first few centuries after Jesus. Again, just want to sort of trace some of the history here. In the first century, so right after Jesus, we have these eyewitnesses, the apostles and others, who were telling stories about Jesus. So there's an oral tradition that develops. We also have at this time letter writing. We just saw there's a bunch of letters. So influencers in the movement, people like Paul, are writing to churches or writing to people to sort of keep them on the straight and narrow, if you like, to try and bring some unity amongst communities, all sorts of different reasons why they're writing. Probably the earliest Christian writings are Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, possibly also his letter to the Galatians, around maybe as early as 50, the year 50 in the first century of the Common Era. So, you know, less than a couple of decades after Jesus. So these are really early writings. But also people started, as we get towards the end of the first century, people seem to have started writing down accounts about Jesus, perhaps worried that eyewitnesses were beginning to die. You know, there was a view that maybe Jesus is coming back soon, but that didn't seem to be happening, so we better write these stories down. We get all that in the first century. Maybe some of the Gospels were written towards the end of that first century. As I said earlier, probably Mark is the earliest one. In the second century, well, actually, let's look at a couple of quick scriptures here, because there's a sense, I think, in the first century already that these writings are like scripture. So for instance, in 1 Timothy, so a letter from Paul to a young leader, it says this: the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. We've heard that one before, right? So Paul's kind of repeating himself here. And the worker deserves his wages. So we know that for the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox. We know that's from Deuteronomy. That's Hebrew scriptures. But then the worker deserves his wages is actually a quotation from the Gospel of Luke. So already these writings are being associated with being scripture. Now, we don't know whether Luke's gospel was around then. Probably was, but at least it was around in some form, either orally or written down. Maybe it was the sources that the author of Luke drew from that Paul is referring to. We don't really know, but there's this growing sense, it seems, that these writings are scripture. Another example of this is in 2 Peter, which is quite a late letter, probably not written by Peter, the character in the stories about Jesus, but it may have been written in the second century, this, but the reference here is to Paul's writing. So this is, he's talking about Paul here, the author. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Interesting. As they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So as they do the other scriptures. So he's saying here, the author is saying, Paul's writing scripture. So we have this sense of something sacred, something comparable to the Hebrew scriptures emerging in the first century. Let's move on to the second century. In the second century, we get these documents, these letters, these gospels. They begin to be circulated. They're copied. They're moved around. Certain writings take on an extra gravitas above others. And, you know, even sort of writings that aren't associated with the eyewitnesses, the apostles, the associates of the apostles, the other writings tend to be viewed with less gravitas, let's say. In the third century, we get sacred lists being developed. In other words, different communities around the Mediterranean and in parts of Europe start saying, well, these are the books that are really important to us. And it's different depending where you are. You know, if you're in Carthage, if you're in Hippo, if you're in Rome, if you're in Turkey, you know, these different communities hold different sets of writings, of Christian writings, to be sacred. And so some disputes evolve because there's such a community sense of holding these scriptures sacred. You know, different scriptures mean different things to different communities. And so to try and bring unity to all that results in some disputes about, well, which ones, if we're going to have a Christian's Bible, which ones should be in there? And by the fourth century, this conflict and this desire for selectivity heats up. Now, something else happens in the fourth century, which is really important. And that is that Constantine, the Roman emperor, converts to Christianity. And it's not long before Christianity is, having been the persecuted religion or a persecuted religion, becomes the established religion of the empire and has all kinds of power. And when we think about what drives selectivity, so why were these Christian communities, why did they need to have some conformity over which writings are inspired, which writings are sacred? When we think about that, we see it changing because originally it was probably driven by what writings are you going to die for in the persecution? Which writings are you going to refuse to burn during the persecution? But then by the fourth century, as time progressed, the Christian hierarchy had power and could started saying, these are the books that are authoritative, this theology is the right theology, that's heresy, et cetera, et cetera. And we start then getting, and this is just part of the history, we then start getting suppression of writings that the powerful elites don't feel are the right ones. Now, it wasn't all bad, but we have to accept the fact that there was different, there were differing opinions about what book should be included in the Bible. And through a series of councils, authorities got together and made that decision on behalf of everybody else in order to eliminate what they viewed as heretical writings and to include what they viewed as orthodox writings, but there was a difference of opinion about those things. It's not until 367, Athanasius is the Bishop of Alexandria. He's the first one to call out the 27 books of the Christian scriptures. That's the sort of first list that we get really that authoritatively. And then we have different councils. Council of Rome, 383, I think that was, where actually they said the Hebrew scriptures are part of our sacred text, including the apocryphal books that I was talking about. That got changed by the time of the Reformation, about 1200 years later, where the Protestant Reformation said the apocryphal books are not part of our canon. Okay, so there's, again, difference of opinion. And then in the Council of Hippo, 393, Council of Carthage, 397, finally, the Christian canon, as we have it today, was authorized. So what's happened in that time, and I think this is important for us to bear in mind, especially when we were talking about the subjectivity earlier, is that there was a whole human process that went into saying what is inspired and what's not. In other words, to a large degree, the Bible is inspired from a Christian historical perspective. The Bible is inspired because communities of people said it's inspired. Now, there might be some objective criteria for inspiration out there in the universe somewhere. But back then, if you ask different Christians that have had different perspectives, and even in the Christian tradition today, there are different perspectives. So if you pick up a Bible in the Protestant tradition, it won't include the apocryphal books. If you pick up a Bible in the Catholic tradition, it will have those books in there. Some of the other Orthodox traditions have different sets of those apocryphal books. And we've also, in the last few centuries, we've discovered other writings that were not included in the scriptures. There were loads of them, loads of Christian writings that weren't included. So somebody somewhere had to make a decision. Sometimes I think we can see that that could have been heavy-handed, but there were also really wise and important community criteria for making these decisions. Let's look at some of those now. So here's the criteria for why the books that we have today were included. They had to be written by the apostles or their close associates. Okay, so you're getting back to the source, if you like, eyewitnesses and people who were with Jesus or associates of the people with Jesus, or at least believed to be associated. Consistency with the other included books. So in other words, you don't want too much conflict of a book that says this is the way and another book that says this is the way. Now, there is diversity in scripture for sure. But they were looking for consistency. And then looking at books that were widely circulated and widely accepted. So it wouldn't be just one, well, there's one community over there that sort of thinks this book is great, but nobody else has read it. They were looking for some consistency there as well. Now, let's also bear in mind that widely distributed might be, and widely accepted might be an interesting question when you're worried about authority. Right, so have to bear that in mind too. But this was a community process over time. That's why we have the Christian scriptures that we have today. Now, we've got the Christian canon. The Christians adopted the Hebrew scriptures initially with the apocryphal books. Later, saying those are not inspired. How has it come to us now? Okay, because these books were written in Greek, the Christian scriptures, and what's happened over the years? So again, I've just got a little timeline here that we'll sort of race through. So by the fourth century, we have the Christian canon. Just before that, actually, Jerome translates the Christian canon into the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, Latin. So it's translated from the Greek into Latin. And that sort of begins this, what I would call this period of Roman domination. Now, I don't mean that in an offensive way, but the Bible is in Latin, the possession of the church hierarchy. Most people cannot read it. Most people do not have access to it. So the church tells everybody what it means. You think about it, for centuries, really until the Reformation, People like you and me were not reading the Bible. So for most of Christian history, very few people actually read the Bible. And not only that, we were kind of told what it means. Because the priest would read it, the priest would interpret it, priest would apply it. And you can imagine it led to all kinds of different abuses. And we know some of that through history. But it wasn't until the 14th century, so, you know, a good, almost a millennium later, that the efforts to translate the scriptures into the vernacular language, so into local languages that everybody could speak. People like John Wycliffe in England, translating the Bible into English. That was a clandestine, rebellious act. And it wasn't until the 14th century that started happening and being accepted. And then we have things like the invention of the printing press, which means books, any kind of book can be reproduced and widely distributed. We have the Protestant Reformation, which is encouraging people to read scripture for themselves, kind of reacting to the hierarchy and power of the church, and trying to put the scriptures back into the hands of everyday people. We have in the 17th century, the rise of literacy, so more people can read. So suddenly the Bible has been removed from the powerful elites and put into the hands of everyday people. Interestingly, what we have in that time is the rise of all kinds of denominations, because now we can actually read the Bible, we disagree about what it means, and we part ways, and we start new churches and new denominations. So we've never really, as followers of Jesus, done a great job of dealing with disagreement, right? We just haven't. And you know, something I think that we're trying to accomplish here at Cedar Ridge is it okay to disagree about even the Bible and still be in community, still love one another? Or are we going to push people out because they have a different perspective? Or are we going to go off and leave and do our own thing because people have a different perspective? So we're trying to be a community that embraces that kind of diversity. It's really challenging, of course, but we don't really have a great track record of that as a Christian tradition. And the same in the 18th century, you know, with the Enlightenment and the sort of rise of biblical criticism as sort of more rational approach to life kicks in. The Bible is criticized. A lot of scholars would say, oh, that doesn't make sense. That can't have happened. That doesn't happen that way. So therefore, let's throw it all out. And then there's a backlash, which is, well, it must have happened literally then. If words mean something, and if literature is an important record of history, then everything must have happened as literally as it says in the Bible. And you have the sort of beginning of fundamentalism, the beginning of liberalism, and again, more division. So we've got these sort of ongoing challenges, I think, about the Bible that rather than bring us together, can often drive us apart. However, in the 20th century, with lots of discoveries of manuscripts and we've got all kinds of resources and translations of the Bible has never been more accessible to us. And that's an amazing thing, just an amazing thing that we are so privileged. I've tried to trace some of that history there. Most of us living 1,000 years ago would not have been able to even read the Bible. But we can read it. We have all kinds of resources to understand it better, to dig into the culture, to dig into the language. It really is an incredible gift. Let's think about how the Bible is translated. Okay, so there's this sort of, the canon was formed. It's come down to us over the centuries in different ways. Let's just talk about how it's been translated. I think I mentioned some of these the discoveries. We'll leave out the Nag Hammadi ones, Germain. Okay, we'll just go on to the next section. So we've got a Bible now that is, you know, in English. I have a copy of it over here. It's in English, readily accessible, readily readable. But of course, the Bible was written in Greek originally. And we have fragments from those original, not the original documents. Nobody has access to the original documents the first time they were written. But we have fragments from the second century. We also have a whole manuscripts from the fourth century. If maybe we could put the Codex Sinaiticus. This is from the British Museum. This copy of these. part of the Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the oldest full manuscripts of the Christian scriptures. And you can look at the text here a little bit closer. You can see the Greek there. And when these scriptures were written, there were no spaces between words. So it's just sort of letter after letter after letter. And you can understand that when people are copying those, it's kind of a challenging process, tricky process to copy, especially if you didn't necessarily speak the original Greek language. I mean, people are translating these over centuries. You might be a Latin speaker or understand Latin, but to reproduce by hand these scriptures was a huge challenge. And as a result of that, certain manuscripts will have little annotations on them where people maybe didn't quite understand something, or they write a comment, or they even made a few changes to the original documents. And that means over the years, we have manuscripts that look a little bit different or sound a little bit different. Now, that's just normal, a normal part of this process, right? It's a normal part of the human process of the Bible coming down to us. But that's why sometimes you'll have a footnote in a Bible where it says, older manuscripts leave this part out, or older manuscripts included this part, or what they'll just allude to the fact that there's some differences. For instance, the ending of the Gospel of Mark is not present in the earliest manuscripts. The story about the woman who the Pharisees want to stone for, in their view, sexual irregularity, that where Jesus operates with such compassion, that story doesn't appear in some of the early manuscripts. And you'll see all that openly annotated in most copies of the Bible. The good news, though, is, and I think this is really incredible, just after the Second World War, some major discoveries were made in an area of Israel called Qumran, just on the Dead Sea. Maybe we can just take a quick look at that. So here's the Dead Sea in Israel. Just up here is Qumran. And there's some really mystical looking caves there, where a shepherd, caves like this, where a shepherd discovered some scrolls, and you've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they've been exploring these caves ever since. And even last year found some new scrolls in there. When they first, the sort of original discovery, they found a really ancient, probably pre-Jesus scroll of the book of Isaiah. And when they compared that to the latest manuscripts that they had, you know, centuries later, the correlation was incredible. In other words, the copying process was remarkably accurate when you think that it's human beings, not computers, that's doing all the copying. So there's a good reason why we can trust these manuscripts. And there's many manuscripts, way more manuscripts for the Christian scriptures than there are for many other historical books that we don't really challenge or worry about today in terms of their accuracy. So there's this process of it coming down to us through copying and then translation into other languages, and it results in us having the Bible that we have today. Now, let me give you a little example of how some of this process down through the ages, this sort of human process, works. And we'll just use this one, just these first two scriptures here, Jermaine. Okay, so here's the beginning of Mark in the New International Version. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Okay, we're probably very familiar with that. We've read that passage a number of times. So it says, talks about Jesus. It says, as is written in the Isaiah the prophet. Let's look at the same passage in the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Here's what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, etc., etc., etc. So in this version, it says, doesn't say Isaiah the prophet. It says the prophets. It's just generic. And the reason for that is because when we looked at the NIV version, when it says, as it says in Isaiah the prophet, it immediately quotes Malachi the prophet and then Isaiah the prophet. Okay, and somebody at some point decided they're going to correct that. And so they changed it to the prophets to make it more accurate. The King James Version is based on, there's a translation based on manuscripts that are much, much older. It was written in 1611. It was published in 1611. So it was it only had access to certain types of manuscripts, later ones. Whereas the NIV has is a more modern translation, which has all the great resources of new discoveries and could look at much more ancient manuscripts. So ironically, the more modern translation includes, because it was present in the earlier manuscripts, a statement that is not necessarily 100% accurate, let's say. It's not inaccurate, because it does quote Isaiah, but it's sort of perhaps a little misleading. And they chose to correct that in later manuscripts, which appear in the Authorized Version. So this is how we get different perspectives on translation. We get different wording sometimes between translations. That's just all a normal part of the human process. Okay. Here's, while we're talking about translation, I just referenced the Authorized Version, the King James Version, the New International. There's all kinds of Bibles, right? And I'm talking about English translations here. And the sort of way that translators look at this is to talk about something called dynamic equivalence and formal equivalence. So the more you go to the left of that spectrum, the more word for word the translation is. It's more literal of the original language. So you might get a feel of accuracy for the words, but you might lose the sense of meaning because the words don't necessarily correlate in once you've translated it. So as you move more towards the right of that spectrum, that represents translations that are more thought for thought. And an extreme version of that would be the Message, which we read from quite a lot here. Where it's trying to capture the spirit, looking at the original language still, trying to capture the spirit of the original language and how it might be best expressed in English or whatever language you're translating into. And then on the very far extreme right, we have paraphrases, which are not translations from the original language. They're basically taking an already translated English version and then sort of retelling that story in a modern kind of way. The Living Bible or the New Living Bible is an example of that. Okay, so that's sort of how we have our Bibles today. We use the NIV a lot here. You can see it on the spectrum here, right in the middle. So, you know, that's probably why we use it. But we'll use other translations when it's helpful to the understanding, helpful to the interpretation. Okay, let's wrap this up. What I want to talk about here is, given all that, okay, so I just covered about 4,000 years of history. So there's no way I did that subject a service, right? I've bound to have done it a disservice, but it hopefully gives some context about this book that we have, or this anthology that we have, this library of books that we have in the present day. So how might we approach the Bible? I just want to make a few points here. First, like treasure. I mean, this is such a gift. When you think of how it's come to us and how easy it is for us just to pick up a copy, it really is incredible. So let's treasure it. Secondly, let's approach it with humility and care. Okay, so it's from an ancient culture and an ancient language that's been translated in all kinds of different ways. Let's not just think that we can sort of just cut, like I've got my Bible here. This is an old copy of the NIV. Let's not just assume, I can just pick it up and see what it means. I know what it means, you know, but we can seek meaning in it and interpret it, and we should do, but let's treat it with humility and care and reverence and respect. That seems important. Thirdly, let's consider it as inspired and human. It's a mixture I think. There's a humanity to the Bible. It's written by humans. It's interpreted by humans. It's translated. It's copied. It's edited. It's been brought to us through a human process. And it's the human process included a decision about which books are inspired and which books are going to be included. That doesn't mean it's not inspired. It doesn't mean it's not divine. But it means that there's these two qualities to the Bible that we need to hold side by side. I think of it a little bit like two lenses that we look through. You know, if we only look at something through one eye, we get a distorted view. We don't get the same sense of depth. Whereas if we're looking at something with two eyes, we're able to get a much more nuanced perspective on things. And I think that's important. For instance, I think being inspired doesn't necessarily mean that every single word and every single instruction and every single comment in the Bible came directly from God and is truth. Let me just illustrate that a little bit, or qualify that a little bit. For instance, in the Hebrew scriptures, we have multiple voices, conflicting voices. We have the prophets and the priests and the kings. We have the political voice of the kings. We have the religious voice of the priests, and very often the prophetic voice challenging those. So when you get a political statement, if you like God said, go into that country and kill every man, woman, and child, I don't necessarily think it means that God said that, right? That's a political voice. That's a political voice seeking justification for a political action. And that is very often challenged by the prophetic voice. And there's violent texts in the prophetic literature as well. But what I mean is there's multiple voices. So I think part of being inspired is an invitation to understand the humanity of the Bible, or accept the humanity of the Bible, and even challenge it, just as the Bible itself challenges itself. Those voices, that conflict, we see that particularly in the prophetic literature. When we read some of those texts, I don't think we should just think, oh, that's how God is, but rather we read it and we wrestle with it and we listen to other voices, and we have to recognize the humanity in it as well as the divinity in it. Fourthly, we interpret it, or we approach it in community and individually. In other words, this is a community book. We read it together. That's why we have discussion questions, right? Because any one person's, including mine, interpretation is not the absolute truth, right? And we've held this these scriptures in community for centuries. They've belonged to a community of people who have different perspectives about these. So it's when we try to interpret it, we can't just say, I think it means this and that's it. We listen to other voices. We listen to other opinions. I think that's really important for us as a community. It helps us. It helps us grow. Helps us understand. But also, we approach it as an individual, because when I read it, my interaction with that text with the Holy Spirit means that I get to be changed. I get to imagine things. I get to interpret for myself in a way that can be transformative to my own life, and in a way that I can share with other people. It's both of those things. Fifthly, we approach the Bible with Jesus as our human hermeneutic. What I mean by that, and we don't need to show these scriptures, Jermaine, but Jesus said things like, all authority has been given to me. The Apostle Paul said, all authority has been given to Jesus. Jesus says things like, you search the scriptures, but you don't realize that they point to me, yet you refuse to come to me. He said that to the religious leaders. In other words, we see scripture, we interpret scripture through the lens of Jesus, and Jesus's lens, Jesus is love. So we interpret scripture through the lens of love. That's why Jesus says things like, you've heard it say, love your friend, neighbor, and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. So Jesus is constantly interpreting scripture himself through the lens of love. And I think that's what, as followers of Jesus, Jesus is our authority. Jesus, according to scripture, has more authority than scripture. And you know, that's where this personal connection comes in. That's where our interpretation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the present moment, not just 1600 years ago, is really vital to us. And then finally, we approach scripture as a faithful practice, as a faithful practice. So it's not something we just pick it up, read it, that's it. But we read it again and again. We have different ways of reading it, different ways of approaching it, imaginative ways, rational studying ways. We have contemplative, meditative ways of looking at it. And to wrap up here, we're going to have communion in just a moment, but I wanted to read a scripture. And we're going to, you know, we do communion every week. Actually, the band, you could just wait for a second, maybe just come up after the scripture. We do communion here every week, and everybody's welcome to take communion. So after this reading, you know, please come and help yourself to gluten-free crackers and juice at the front here, or in the middle. Places you can light candles, places you can write out prayers under Grow and Journey. You can give a financial offering at the stations at the side. So it's a time for us just to respond, to reflect. But one of the things I think about scripture when we think about this human, divine aspect is perhaps rather than thinking that this is the voice of God, every single word here is the voice of God, rather this is a text through which God speaks in any moment, in any time, right, in any place, down through the centuries. And so I'm going to read a scripture here, one that we will have heard plenty of times before. I'm going to read it twice. And just let's just close our eyes. And we've heard a lot of facts this morning, but this is a treasure. And God can speak to us through this treasure. So as I read, just let the voice of God, the voice of love, speak to your heart. So just let's close our eyes and center ourselves. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's hear the voice of God. Again, I'm going to read it just as quietly, not necessarily pick the words apart, but just let us hear God's voice to us in this moment through this ancient scripture. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."